Please turn with me to God's Word as we find it in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. And we're going to read most of this chapter together now. It's quite a long reading, but it's important to read it all. It's all really one piece. Acts chapter 7, reading from the first verse, it's the very bottom of page 1150 in the Maroon Bibles. Just a couple of things to be thinking about. And Samuel, just for you to say to you, if you can listen to just the first few verses and be thinking about them and about Abraham. We're going to be talking about him in a minute or two. How does Stephen answer the main charges that have been laid against him? What is Stephen's main point in this passage? And what do you make of the closing verses, verses 51 to 53? This is God's word, Acts 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. "Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?' You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Samuel, could do please have Acts chapter 7 open in front of you as we try to get the sense of what this passage is saying. And if you flick through the pages of the book of Acts, you'll quickly see that chapter 7 that we come to today is the longest chapter in the book. It's about 10 verses longer than any other chapter, even though Luke himself didn't divide his work into verses. That came later. But I don't think that this is the longest chapter or the longest passage by chance. I think Luke is making a point here. He's saying that this is a very important stage in the development of the church. This is the church of Jesus Christ moving away from Judaism and forming its own identity. Now, the church didn't have to move away from the Jews if the Jewish leaders had accepted their message. Jesus was a Jew who upheld the Old Testament, which is at the heart of Judaism. All the apostles, all the early believers are Jews too. No, the church didn't have to move away from the Jews. It's actually the other way around. It's the Jews rejecting the message of Jesus, rejecting the message of their own scriptures, which the apostles continue to preach. It's the Jews pushing the church into a place of its own, a very difficult and lonely place to start with, but a place where God wants the church to be. So we have to listen to what Stephen says today, because the bulk of Acts chapter 7 is Stephen speaking. And what he says is solidly based on the Old Testament. But what he says is also new and dynamic and forward-looking, which sadly the Jews of Jerusalem are not. John Calvin preached 18 sermons on Acts chapter 7. Almost half the sermons he preached on the first 7 chapters of Acts. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached some 36 sermons on this chapter, which you can still listen to today. There's merit in examining carefully the different trees that Stephen sets before us. There are depths here. There are jewels to be found. But today we want to get an overall picture of the forest. So we're standing back, we're trying to pick up the thrust of Stephen's speech. After all, it's no academic lecture that we've got here. This is the last will and testament of a man on trial for his life. So all Stephen is saying here has real meaning. He's not wasting his breath. The most important question for you and me today is this: where do you stand in relation to what Stephen says? Do you recognize the movement of God in Stephen's words as the movement of your God, all leading to the coming of your Savior? Or is much of what Stephen says here strange to you, alien? Let's plunge in just now. Can you remember the charges against Stephen from last week? I said the twin pillars of the Jewish religion were the temple and the law. And you can see the actual comment if you look back to verse 13 of chapter 6. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law." So that's what Stephen is accused of speaking against. And because God gave the Jews the temple, and because Moses gave the Jews the law, this is also seen if you look up a bit further, up to verse 11. Stephen is also accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses and blasphemy against God, both of which demand the death penalty, which the Jews themselves at this stage could not carry out. So I want to examine chiefly what Stephen says about the temple, and also take a look at what Stephen says about the law. And I want to finish by thinking about where Stephen is going here, because before he's finished, he's doing much more than just defending himself. So first of all, let's think what Stephen says about the temple. What Stephen says about the temple. And don't forget, especially if you have been to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, We're not just talking about the Wailing Wall here. Herod's temple, which you can see pictured there, with all its gleaming gold and marble, is one of the wonders of the world. And it's not just something designed, something put together by man. The dimensions, the materials, have been laid down by God and have been recorded in the Bible for all to read. What's more, once a year, the high priest would enter the most holy place with the blood of sacrifice, the place where God himself chose to be. So you could say the temple is a pretty special place for the Jews. With that in mind, just do a quick bit of scanning down the passage. Where does Stephen first mention the temple? In Acts chapter 7. In reply to the high priest's question in verse 1, does he mention the temple straight away? No, he doesn't. There are 60 verses in the chapter. Does Stephen mention the temple in the first 30 verses? No, he doesn't. Have you found the first mention yet? 44. He talks about the portable tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temple, in verse 44. The temple itself doesn't actually appear till verse 46. David wants to build God somewhere, but David's not allowed to. And then in verse 47, Solomon is actually allowed to build the temple. And then a few more things are said in verses 48 to 50. And that's it. Now, Stephen is not saying that the temple is not important. Stephen is not even criticizing what goes on at the temple, as Jesus did himself before driving out the money changers. You'll notice that verses 49 and 50 are set out like poetry. That's because Stephen is quoting what God himself says about the temple in the prophecy of Isaiah. And what God is saying is that he is not contained in a building, not even in a building as magnificent as the Jerusalem temple. How could a God as big as the creator of the universe be limited to one building on earth? What Stephen is giving us in those verses that you've been scanning down, he's giving us a record of God's dealings with his people through almost the whole of the Old Testament. And it's a fascinating record. There are verses on Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and verses on Joseph and his brothers in Egypt, and many verses on Moses, divided into the three equal periods of Moses' life, three periods of 40 years each, since Stephen has been accused of slighting Moses. And there are verses on Joshua and David and Solomon before Stephen brings it all right up to date from verse 51 on. And the theme in all these sections is the same. God is revealing himself to those he chooses. The God of glory, as Stephen describes him in verse 2. The great almighty God of all the earth, who is splendid in majesty, doesn't wait for people to build him somewhere to live, doesn't wait for people to come looking for him. He goes looking for Abraham. He comes looking for us. He doesn't require Abram to build a shrine or a temple in his pagan city. No, God comes to a pagan man and tells him clearly to get out of there. He has to uproot his close family and set out with what he can carry to a place God hasn't yet marked. God is calling Abram to a great adventure with him. In fact, Dick Lucas, the English preacher, sees verse 3 as probably the key verse of the chapter, where God says to Abram, "Leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you." Abram is to leave behind much of his former life in order to follow God. Is Stephen saying through that to these Jews that there are parts of their religion that they're going to have to leave behind? Certainly Jesus' command before he left this world was to get out there, to go into all the world and make disciples, and God will be with us. And that's the keynote of verses 4 to 8. So little is tied down at this stage. According to verse 5, Abram doesn't own a square foot of the promised land. He can't even build a house for himself, never mind anywhere for God. But God is with him. If you look at those verses, look at all God is doing here. How can the Jew say that Stephen is speaking ill of God? God is so active, so close to Abraham. He's leading him. He's speaking to him. He's making promises to him. Promises of a family in verse 5 and of a land in verse 7 where the family will settle. And a promise of trouble too. In verse 7, there's going to be slavery for Abram's family, but there'll be release as well. God is wanting Abraham to trust him and to worship him and to give his life to him. And in verse 8, where Stephen speaks of circumcision, the shedding of a small amount of blood in the covenant of circumcision is pointing forward to what it will cost God to maintain this relationship with Abraham and with his family. It will cost the blood of his own son. What's more, God doesn't just appear in Mesopotamia. God is at work in Egypt too. If you look on from verse 9 to verse 16, that's a passage of 8 verses. And we find the word Egypt in those verses 6 times. Obviously, God's people had a hard time in Egypt. They were pretty prejudiced against the place. Indeed, God has to persuade Jacob in a vision to go down and see Joseph in Egypt. But Stephen is saying that God is active in Egypt too. He is the God of glory, the God in charge of all things. He could have stopped Joseph's brothers being jealous of him. But instead, he uses that jealousy to bring Joseph down to Egypt in order to provide for the rest of the family. The key verse of that section is verse 9, towards the end of verse 9. But God was with Joseph and rescued him from all his troubles. God involves himself in the life of pagan Egypt in order to fulfill his good purposes. And if you skip on to verse 30, to the second period of 40 years of Moses' life, you'll see where God is now. Not in Israel, not in the temple, not even in Egypt, but he's come looking for Moses in Midian, in the far-flung desert near Mount Sinai. And notice what God says as Moses draws near to the burning bush. Verse 33. Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. The land is not holy because the people have roped it off and marked it as holy. It's holy because God is there. Wherever God is holy. He's much bigger, he's much freer, he's much more involved with day-to-day life than the Jews were ever thinking. He can't be put in a box. As Stephen quotes in verse 49, the earth, the whole earth, is God's footstool. There's nowhere we can go on earth to escape from God. And there's no place we should be wanting to go where God is not. Such a God who's involved in everything is scary. But he's also very comforting. Wherever you go tomorrow, if you are a believer, God goes with you. As Psalm 139 says that we're going to finish with today, our frame, and indeed nothing about us, is hidden from God. Stephen is not wanting to defame the temple, but he is saying that the temple is only part of God's dealings with his people. And indeed, God is moving beyond the high priest, coming into God's presence one day a year. In Jesus, God has become flesh and has tabernacled, has made his dwelling with human beings. I'm sure Saul of Tarsus is one of those listening to what Stephen is saying here. I'm sure he's resisting what Stephen is saying here. But later on, as Paul, he is to write to believers in Jesus. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? And he will say even more pointedly to individual believers, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? So today we're not into holy places, where only a few can enter. We are pleased to be able to meet in a hotel, where anyone from this city can come and worship God. Because of Jesus, the dwelling of God is with men and women and boys and girls who love him. God is not someone we can only meet once a year, or even only once a week. If we are believers in Jesus, then we carry God's Spirit around with us wherever we go, so we can make him known to others, so that more living stones may be added to the living temple of God, which is the church. Now, we've spent quite some time on the temple. We'll spend a little less time on what Stephen says about the law. It's quite clear from this chapter that Stephen has a high respect for the law, for the scriptures of the Old Testament. Stephen doesn't say anything in this chapter that contradicts what we can read ourselves from his Bible, which was the Old Testament. There are even little bits that he clarifies, like in verse 4, where Abraham has to leave Ur, and then later on has to leave Haran after his father's death. That's not as clear in the book of Genesis. And it is clear, as we'll see more fully in the last point, that Stephen sees God's dealings moving somewhere. God is on the move. He's not a static God. Even in the way that he relates Moses to Jesus. You can see what he says about Moses, verse 20. Moses, no ordinary child, is born at a time of upheaval, when other babies are dying. Jesus, an absolutely unique child, has to be spirited away to Egypt when other babies are dying. We're told in verse 22, Moses is educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Jesus grows up in favor with God and man. Moses leads the people out of Egypt towards the promised land. Jesus will be involved in a much more costly exodus. Moses, Stephen tells his hearers, looking on down to verse 38, Moses received living words to pass on to all the Jews. How could Stephen be guilty of speaking against the law when he describes it in such glowing terms? But this is where Stephen does begin to mount an attack on his own people. He seems to know from early on in this speech that things are stacked against him. He does want to make an appeal to those with whom he has so much in common. Friendly words drop from his lips. He begins, "Brothers and fathers," which some of our own ministers use when they address the synod. And studded throughout the speech, from verse 11 on, which is really as early as he could make it, are the words, "Our fathers." Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit, right through the speech. Stephen is setting himself alongside these powerful Jews. But there is also a theme of rejection running through the whole piece. Joseph's brothers reject him before he's sold as a slave into Egypt. God, however, has other ideas. The Israelites in Egypt reject Moses as their leader, and Moses has to run for his life. God, however, has other ideas. Look at verse 35. "This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush." As if one rejection of Moses is not enough, the people reject him at the very time when he has gone to bring God's law down to them. And that's not a one-off occurrence. In verses 42 and 43, again they're indented. Stephen is quoting, this time from the book of Amos, written to describe the unfaithfulness of God's people many centuries later. You may not have grasped the force of what Stephen is saying in verse 43. Let's just look at it. Verse 43. "You have lifted," and this is Amos quoting, "you have lifted up the shrine of Molech, and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." What Stephen is saying here is, because of the sinful hearts of the people in the wilderness, it's as if they're worshipping pagan gods when they come to bring their worship to the one true God. It's horrendous, if you think about it. Stephen is upholding the law of God and praising Moses for faithfully bringing that law to the people. But as Stephen says in his final words, the people in the wilderness, right up to the present day, have received the law and pretend to honor the law, but have worshipped other gods and their own foolish desires, while breaking the law that points to Jesus. Do not think today, friend, that you can keep the law of God on your own. We break it regularly in thought, word, and deed. Do not think either, as these Jews did, that because the forms of our worship are closer to the Bible than those of many other Christians, that God is pleased because of that. God doesn't want empty forms. He doesn't want false worship. He wants your heart. He wants your heartfelt admission that you need someone every day and every hour of every day to keep his law for you. And only by faith in him, through his Spirit, can you begin to love him, can you begin to obey his law as he wants you to. What Stephen says about the temple, what Stephen says about the law, and finally, what Stephen says about the Messiah, and that's the Hebrew for Messiah, Mashiach. In the closing verses, Stephen applies what he's been saying devastatingly to those in front of him. You stiff-necked people, verse 51, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. The men in the Sanhedrin are not judging Stephen. Stephen is judging them according to God's word. They're stubborn, like the Israelites in the wilderness. They're behaving just like pagans themselves, uncircumcised hearts and ears. They don't want to hear God's word. Their hearts are like stone towards him. They have not been remade by his Holy Spirit. And the history of rebellion that we've been noticing right through the chapter is well marked by the current generation. Their crowning act of wickedness is the killing of Jesus. If you want to put it this way, they've stopped with the signpost and they've missed the reality. They're standing looking at the signpost and not at what it points to. They've stopped with Moses and not gone on to Jesus, the prophet he foretold, as Stephen says in verse 37, quoting Moses' own words. They've stopped with the temple and not gone on to the resurrection of Jesus to which it points. They've stopped with the Old Testament and not gone on to the New which fulfills it and completes it. They're happy with the forms, with the outside husks. They've thrown away the jewels. They've thrown away the good grain inside. They have broken God's law. They have perverted God's temple. They have executed God's Messiah. God is bigger than any building, than any land. His Son is the Savior, not just of Israel, but of the world. The only Jew who counts, Stephen is saying, is a completed Jew. One who sees that his sin has betrayed and murdered Jesus. One who turns in brokenness and repentance to the God of glory who raised Jesus from the dead and who gives his righteousness to all who ask. Is that you today? And if it is, and I know it is in many cases here today, will you allow God to teach you about Jesus from every page of his law? And will you join in singing the praises of the stone the builders rejected, who is now the foundation, who is now the chief cornerstone of the church in glory? Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, you know that we've just been skimming the surface of this passage today. You know that there are depths here, there are jewels here that we haven't even begun to deal with. Help us to think more about these things. Help us to see that you do not dwell in temples made with hands, but that you do want to dwell in us by your Spirit, to bring us on with you in what you're doing in this world. Lord, help us to want to give in to you, to want to serve you just as you want, even as Stephen did himself. And Lord, if necessary, we pray that you would speak to us in the same direct but charitable and loving way that Stephen spoke to these men, so that we will not go on rejecting you and rejecting the messengers you send. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.